Okay, there we go. Are you in Matthew chapter 15? We're going to be there in just a moment. Pick up from where we left off last week. But I want to ask you a question first as we begin. Something to think about. When is the last time that you were amazed by something or someone? You saw something and you just thought, wow, incredible. Was it watching some kind of a talented performer, a musician or a, you know, a dancer, an athlete, just thought, I can't believe that they just did that. Whoops, what's going on here? Sorry, man, we're encountering technical difficulties here. There we go. Maybe it was something you saw in nature, the grandeur of the mountains or the limitless expanse of the heavens, or maybe just the beauty and delicacy of a single flower. Or maybe it was the strength of love that you feel for somebody and you just realize, wow, I never thought I would feel this way about another person. Now, do you have that thing in your mind that's caused you to just marvel? Now, I want you to imagine a world in which you could look at that thing or person and be incapable of amazement at that. It would just do nothing for you, blind to the glory right in front of you. And this is something of what we're going to see in the scriptures today. As people encounter Jesus, some were amazed by this person, this man, and others there was no awe, no wonder about. And as we unpack this this morning, I want this scripture to kind of serve as a diagnostic test of our hearts. Where are we as we encounter this Jesus? With that in mind, would you stand with me if you're able to honor the reading of God's word? Again, we're picking up where we left off last week. We're going to start in Matthew 15, verse 29. Listen to God's word. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking and the crippled healthy and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and he broke them and he gave them to the disciples. He gave thanks and he broke them, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were all satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who were ate were 4,000 men besides the women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him, just show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, when it is evening, you say, oh, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be sunny, stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and he departed. Now when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, says, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you failed to understand that I speak not about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Keep your Bible open. So, our text begins today with this. Whoops, I got to turn this on. Man, I'm having all sorts of problems up here. There we go. These first 10 verses we're going to look at are about the awesome, wonderful works of Jesus. Just picture the scene. There's like this 3-day revival thing going on out in the wilderness where people are bringing him all sorts of sick, mutilated, crippled, blind, deaf people, and they're coming to Jesus, and it's a sight. He's healing. And it says that, can you imagine, those who were unable to speak are now speaking. The crippled, which probably, I was like, what's the difference between crippled and lame? The lame were able to walk. The crippled probably refers to people who are either had mutilated hands or limbs. They're made healthy. And the blind, their eyes are opened and they see. What must that have been like? Well, after 3 days of this, this huge crowd is hungry, and Jesus, remarkably, again, provides enough food for this horde of people to eat and be satisfied. I want to ask you a personal question. When you read this text this week, prepared for your home group, what did you feel? What was your reaction to this text? I was struck in verse 31. Look at it, chapter 15, verse 31. It said the crowd wondered. That doesn't mean they were like, I wonder what's happening. No, they were filled with wonder. They were amazed. They were astonished. They marveled at what they saw. And I realized my reaction to Jesus is not always wonder. How about you? I realized mine was more of a deja vu kind of thing. Like, haven't we read this recently? Like, we've been going through Matthew for some time now, and there are healings again and again. And just 2 weeks ago, Caleb took us through a text just like this, where there's a group of hungry people, and Jesus fed them. And so oftentimes when I come to a text like this, I think, haven't we just read this before? You know that word déjà vu in French, that phrase means already seen. I've already seen that. Do you ever have that feeling when you come to the scriptures? Where there's a lack of wonder, a lack of marveling. I think about when one of my sons went to camp, youth camp, and we prayed for him. We were praying all week long that he would have an incredible encounter with Jesus at camp. And, you know, all week we're, Lord, do a good work. And the boys got home from camp and I asked them, how was camp this week? It was pretty good. Okay, that's a good start. What did you hear from the speaker that resonated with you? Or did you see or hear anything about Jesus that was fresh? I already knew everything he said. I've already seen it, right? Kind of a yawn. What's your attitude when you see Jesus? When you read your Bible, when you come to church, do you often have a sense of, I already knew that. I've seen that before. I've been there, done that. What else can you impress me with? And what do we do when our hearts fail to be impressed by the majestic truths of God laid out in the scriptures? You know, there are certain realities about God's just towering goodness that should never grow old. Being a pastor, in some ways I've learned, is like being a parent. And that is that you're not supposed to admit that you have favorites. But I do have favorites in this church family. I'm looking around here. I don't see any right now. No. Actually, you know who my favorites are? My favorites are the kids of this church. I love being with the little ones and being goofy around them. They never judge me for that. And swing them around in my arms and bouncing them on my knee. I was doing it just a couple weeks ago with some kids out on the patio. And you know what they say after you do that? After you, you know, swing them around and bounce them, what do they say? Do it again. Do it again. And they said that to me just a couple weeks ago. I thought, how classic. Oh my goodness, this is crazy. I'll get it together up here. Well, that do it again reminded me of a quote from a book I love, G.K. Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy. Listen to what Chesterton writes. He says, all the towering materialism that dominates the modern mind rests upon one false assumption. It's supposed that if a thing goes on repeating itself again and again, it's probably dead, like a piece of clockwork. For the variation in human affairs is generally brought into them not by life, but by death, by a dying down or breaking off of their strength or desire. A man varies his movements because of some slight element of failure or fatigue. He gets into a bus because he's tired of walking, or he walks because he's tired of sitting still. But listen, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps, Chesterton goes on, perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It's possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned, Chesterton writes, and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. You see what he's saying? God delights in doing the same things over and over and just going, wow, isn't this great? And yet our appetites become dulled. So I want to ask you, have you grown dull and tired and lost the ability to wonder at the things of God and the person of Christ? Matthew sets these stories before us of the works of Jesus. And he wants us to be amazed again, to wonder. But get this, not just by Jesus' miraculous power. It points to something even greater, that God, the God of all power, is also a God of compassion. Did you see it? Now, saying that God is powerful is kind of like saying a circle is round. It's like definitional. But there are people who believe in God or gods of power that don't understand that God is a God of compassion as well. But everything in these stories of the healings and the provision of food point to the fact that Jesus is showing us the incredible compassion of God. And not just to religious insiders who might expect God's generosity, but to those on the outside, to the least, the last, the lost. If you were doing your home group study this week, you probably noticed that the feeding of the 5,000 was done in Israel. It was a congregation of Jews. This account of the 4,000 is in Gentile territory. And there's a number of indicators that happened. One of them being that they wondered and then they glorified who? The God of Israel. The God of Israel has been at display. Even the amount of leftovers, scholars think the numbers of baskets full that Jesus draws attention to at the end of chapter 16, where is that, verse 9 and 10. Even these number of leftovers point to God's great compassion. The fact that there were 12 baskets full left over from all the Jews he fed indicate that God is compassionate to the 12 tribes of Israel, his people. Here, to the Gentile crowd, there are 7 basketfuls left over, the 7 being a number of completeness, fullness. It's as if to emphasize how committed God is in showing compassion and providing for all of his people, both Israel's and Gentiles. God is committed to this. He's a compassionate God. Do you remember where we last left off last week? Benji taught us through the story of the Gentile woman, the Canaanite, who brought her daughter to be healed by Jesus. And she was so persistent. Her faith was that it was such a small thing for Jesus to heal her daughter. It was just like crumbs falling from the table. And here, this points ahead to a story of an even larger gift. More Gentiles coming, this time receiving not just crumbs, but heaps of bread. Jesus is turning to the nations, and even as Israel rejects their Messiah, many are turning to him and recognizing his power and compassion for him. This is a God, friends, to marvel at, to wonder over. He is generous even to those who have no reason to expect him to be generous. Now, from this account that we've looked at of the healings, the feeding, and just the awesome deeds, we transition quickly when we get to chapter 16. Look at it again. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And here we reach the second. If the first section showed us the wonderful works of Jesus, now we have people who have no wonder over Jesus, no awe of Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are these folks? These are two rival groups of Jewish leaders who often were at loggerheads with each other. They didn't like each other. They disagreed with each other all the time. It's as if we read this, it's like thinking the leaders of the Democratic Party and the leaders of the Republican Party all came to Jesus in opposition to him. Together, they represent the whole of the Jewish leadership, the very folks you would expect to recognize God's Messiah, but they don't. They come together in opposition. Rather than stand in awe at this wonder-working man, they take a familiar adversarial posture. I love it how Bob Gundry writes of this text. He says, they together are playing a devilish game. He's using a pun there. In other words, what they're doing should remind us of the game the devil played with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Do you remember that? Jesus went into the wilderness and he was tempted. Same word as we find here, tested. They're doing the same thing. Do you remember what Satan tests, how he tempted or tested Jesus? He said, why don't you show him a sign? Why don't you take stones and turn them into bread? Why don't you take a flying leap off the Temple Mount and so that God's angels will catch you? That will show people that you are really God's son. But Jesus wasn't playing that game then, and he's not playing that game now. The irony, of course, is that he's been doing signs, right? He's been doing all sorts of signs, and they are blind to it. They're like people standing in front of the Grand Canyon, kind of yawning and saying, that's a big hole. Where are we going to have lunch? You know? They can't see it. Now look at verse 4. Jesus replies to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now what's the sign of Jonah? Well, I think Daniel Doriani, a scholar, puts it really insightfully. He says, Jonah, you recall, did not perform signs. He was the sign. Jonah was thrown overboard into a raging sea, swallowed by a great fish, spat out on dry ground, then preaching to great effect to the Assyrians of Nineveh. The very life of Jonah was the sign. The mere presence of a Jewish prophet in a hostile city was a sign, and so too with Jesus. The leaders do not need signs by Jesus. They need to see Jesus. His presence, his life is God's greatest sign then and now. And I want to ask you, do you ever wish God would show you a sign? Have you ever prayed for that? I have. God, would you just give me a sign that you really exist? Would you give me a sign that you actually are hearing my prayers right now? Like flicker the lights or something, right? Can you give me a sign that you love me? This text says that we are not guaranteed any sign except for the sign of Jonah. Again, the sign is Jesus. He is God's ultimate sign that God loves us. Would you read this verse with me from Romans 5:8? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I had a young adult ask me not long ago, who's going through really hard crisis, how can I know that God loves me? All these things going haywire in my life right now. How can I know? What's the sign? What would you say? I pointed her to Jesus. I said, this is the sign. God can do no other bigger sign than come in human flesh and die for us. This is how he demonstrates his love for us in Christ. But listen, God, Jesus is also the ultimate sign of God's faithfulness. How do we know that God is trustworthy? Because of Jesus. Will you read this text with me too? For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. This is how we know God is faithful, is trustworthy. All his promises have been fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the sign, the ultimate sign that God is kind and merciful. Let's read this together from Titus. When God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. If you want a sign that God is kind, that he's merciful to you, look to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate sign that God is just and fair. Let's read this from Romans 3. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice of sin. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in the present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Friends, the Christian life, all of the Christian life, is built on this faith, this vision of who Jesus is. When we see Jesus for who he is, we repent of sitting in judgment on him, of demanding that he fit our agenda, our expectations. We acknowledge that he is the one true king from God. He is the one to whom we belong. He is the one who we are due our allegiance and respect. He is worthy of our praise and our awe and our devotion. This is the sign from God that he is good to us. Now, this whole account finishes up in verses 5 to 16 of chapter 16, 5 through 12, with a warning to us. Look at it in verse 5. After the disciples leave, or Jesus leaves them, it says the disciples reached the other side, for they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." These guys who had just come to Jesus have left, and he says, "Watch out for the leaven of those Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, what is leaven? We just talked about leaven a couple weeks ago. I hope it's still in your mind a little bit. Leaven is like yeast. You put it in bread. You can't see it. But imperceptibly, it works through the entire batch of dough. It transforms. It spreads. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like leaven. You may not see it always in your midst. But sooner or later, it's going to transform the entire earth. Usually, though, leaven is used as a symbol for sin and evil. It's why Jewish families get rid of the yeast and leaven in their household during Passover. It's a sign of the pervasive and insidious power of evil to spread, and that's what he's referring to here. Now, this conversation about leaven prompts this, like, crazy, funny discussion between Jesus and his disciples, this complete misunderstanding. It's like we start... You think you're listening to an Abbott and Costello routine, like who's on first, what's on second, I don't know who's on third, and they're just like talking over each other the whole time. They don't get it. They're thinking bread, and he's thinking leaven of the Pharisees. What is this leaven? Well, when you realize, it sounds like the instructions, the teachings of it. In fact, he refers to that in verse 12. It says, they became aware that he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The problem is they taught very different things. When it came to the resurrection, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. When they came to like being obedient to God, well, they couldn't even agree with themselves on what was the word of God. The Sadducees believed it was just the first five books of the Old Testament. Pharisees believed in much more. So what is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees referring to? Well, I think Don Clark is a commentator on this. He refers to it as an attitude that wants to critique and control rather than a readiness to respond and obey. And I think he's right. And this is what we're being warned against. We're told to avoid, to beware of in our own life. You might say we are to be aware, on guard against this attitude of unbelief, this incapability of awe as we come before God. Of this demeanor of, I've already seen that. So, let's finish quickly by asking ourselves a question. We started with a question, I want to end with a question. It's an important question. How do we guard our hearts and our lives against this leaven, this attitude? And how might we cultivate or foster its opposite, a heart that is ready to see and respond, to embrace and align ourselves with the life of Jesus, God's awesome revelation of himself in Christ. So I have four quick recommendations. These are going to come fast, but I think they're important for all of us. Firstly, I think we need to slow down. I feel like this could be an application point for almost every sermon. We just live such fast-paced lives. This unrelenting pace, this gotta get more done attitude is poison to our soul. Anybody else listen to the Bible on your phone? I listen to it sometimes. One time I found myself listening to it on 1.5 speed as I ran around doing errands around town. That is not a good recipe for trying to stand in awe of God. We gotta slow down. Spend unhurried time with the living God. In his word, as we seek him day by day. Otherwise, we're in danger of being infected by this leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Secondly, slow down and ask God. Ask God what the psalmist asked God. Would you open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word? Pray for yourself the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He prayed, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, his incomparably great power for those who believe. Pray, God, I need you. Help me to see the awesome things you're doing all around me. Thirdly, we need each other. We had a baby dedication up here during the first service, and families, as they often do, bring their children, and they presented them and their intention to raise these kids in the Lord. And as we always do, we asked the family, is this your intent to raise these kids to the glory of Christ? And they said, it is. And then Benji reminded them, you need help. And friends, we need help. And so we asked the church, will you help raise these kids to the glory of Christ? Will you show the love of God so that they can see it? And the church said, we will. And we need that too. If we're going to see the glories of Christ, we need each other. That's why the author of Hebrews said this. He said, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." It's the heart of the Pharisees and Sadducees. "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Friends, this is why we gather in home groups week by week. This is why we have sharing times on Sundays, so we can stand up and say, God is good. This is how I've seen God's goodness in his word. This is how I've experienced God's goodness in my life. This is the hard time I'm walking through, and I need prayer to keep my eyes on Jesus. We need each other in this endeavor to see the wonder and the glory of God. Friends, let's continue to be each other's cheerleaders and prayer partners in this. And lastly, we need to slow down and ask and encourage one another, and we need to keep showing up to worship the living God. C.S. Lewis, in his reflection on the Psalms of Praise in the Old Testament, writes that it seems like an odd request of God to command us to praise. What is that? Again and again, to show up in worship and praise. Lewis says that 99.9% of the time we show up and do our religious devotion things, we worship together, and it feels like we're people digging channels in a dry desert, and there's no water at all in the channels. But as we keep digging those channels in the desert, we're waiting for the God of rain to shower his spirit on us and fill the channels with water. And it's important that we keep showing up again and again to sing our songs of praise, to listen to the word of God, to listen to the sharing of God's people, and to come to this table again and again and remember the sign of Jonah, all that Christ has done for us. We do this week by week. We do the same thing over and over again. Why? Because this is where we're reminded of the most incredible, amazing, astounding reality of all time in all the universe. That the holy God, the living God, became one of us. That he lived a life of service and suffering and humility. He came as a sin offering for people like us, sinners, because he's a God of love and compassion, and he offered his very body so that we might be reconciled to him, so we might be forgiven of our sins and live new lives. That's what we remember every time we come to this table. It's an astounding story. And Jesus gave us this reminder week by week, so as we take the bread, we remember that his body was broken for us. What a gift. That his blood was shed for us. So I want to invite you, as you come to the table this week, maybe you found yourself in this place of already seen. This might be a good week to go to the prayer teams and say, would you pray for me that I can see again the unbelievable grace and riches of God's kindness for me in Christ Jesus. If this is your first time hearing this message, I hope this is the day that you think, this is the best news I've ever heard. I want to follow this Jesus. I invite you to see a prayer team member too, and they'll pray with you and encourage you. But let's come and worship this amazing God who loves us and gave himself for us. Amen.